Good morning. Turn with me to Psalm 121, Psalm 121. And if you have a marker, you can keep it there. We'll be looking at this psalm in its entirety. It's only 8 verses, but we'll be going to other passages and always coming back to Psalm 121. So keep some kind of a marker there, your ribbon or a piece of paper or your finger. This is the Sunday which we pay some attention to our congregational theme this year, Seeing God's Will with 2020 Vision. And if you've ever surfed YouTube or other churches' websites, you find that we're not the only church who had this in mind for this year. In fact, there were a lot of churches that thought, well, it's a pretty clever play on words, right? 2020 the year, 2020 vision, let's do something with that. That's what our elders decided to do. But, you know, no one could have foreseen what 2020 had in store, could we? No one could have predicted all the surprises and the upheavals and the turmoils that we've gone through this year. We have been sailing some pretty troubled seas this year. COVID, the crazy political cycle that we find ourselves in, the cyclones that have been record-breaking in their frequency this year. We've run out of letters in the alphabet to name these things. So we've gotten into the Greek alphabet, and there's no word yet on what happens if we exhaust the Greek alphabet. God forbid we should. But it's been a pretty tumultuous year. And although our weak predictive abilities could never have foreseen what 2020 would bring, still the theme is true. We can see God's will with 2020 vision. We can see what He wants for us clearly. And the way we do it is by lifting our eyes to Him, which is what Psalm 121 is all about. It tells us the story of someone who is on a journey. And while it kind of frames the theme in a physical journey that the psalmist is going through, of course, we can use that metaphor for our spiritual journey. We can recognize that every one of us is on a trip somewhere, and we want to get there safely. But along the way, there are pitfalls and there are dangers of every kind. And Psalm 121 helps us to see what God intends for us and how He provides for us as we look to Him and His will instead of the dangers that seem to present themselves to us. The perils of this year have caused too many people in general and far too many Christians in particular to lower their sights, to dwell too much on earthly safety and comfort while neglecting faith. And what Psalm 121 does is it helps us to realize where if we really want true safety, if we want true stability, then we need to lift our eyes up from these things around us. We need to set our sights higher. So let's talk about how Psalm 121 helps us to do that. In the first couple of verses, the psalmist reminds us that God is our helper. In verse 1 and 2, he says, I will lift up my eyes to the mountains. From where shall my help come? My help comes from Yahweh, who made both heaven and earth. Now, one can only imagine the traveler as he's going through these places where there are hills and valleys on every side of him. He's maybe wondering if there is danger lurking behind the rocks and the crevices and the crags. And he's wondering maybe if some of that danger isn't meant for him. And so the question arises, where is help for me? But he lifts up his eyes. He lifts his eyes above the danger, and the answer rings loud and clear for us in verse 2. My help is from the Lord. God is my helper, and He names Him. My help comes from Yahweh. He makes us realize that the only one who can really help us, who can help him in the danger that he sees around him, is God Himself. And people travel through life, don't they? Looking for help. They look for ways in which to cope with all the difficulties that come upon them. Sometimes people will look to other people for help, right? They'll invest in themselves more in maybe a significant other, a wife or a husband, a friend. But people are people, aren't they? They're fallible and they make mistakes as well. And even though we may place our trust in someone who we really feel we can have confidence, at some point that person is going to fail us, aren't they? Sometimes we place our trust in self-help books. And when you go to the bookstore, if you go to bookstores, there are shelves that are just full of all kinds of books that want to help you get through this and through that. Sometimes we place our trust in material things. Things, if we just think if we have enough toys, if we've got enough things around us, they're going to somehow cocoon us from the dangers that swell around us. Sometimes we place our trust in politicians and political ideologies, only to find that because they come from the mind of man, they fail as well, just as some religions do. People place their trust in religions and even false religions, and they find out that when those things don't square up with what God reveals to us, then that trust was misplaced. So if God is to help us, as the psalmist says he can, then we've got to lift up our eyes. We've got to make sure that we recognize the help that He has made available to us. And of course, the first thing that maybe you think of, as I do, is the Word of God. In Ephesians chapter 3, leave your marker in Psalm 121, we'll be back there. But make a right with me over to the New Testament, to Ephesians chapter 3. In Ephesians 3, the inspired apostle talked about the things that he had written to them. And he wanted them to realize that all of this was for a purpose. In verse 4, he says, by referring to this, the things that I wrote, he says, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. Now, sometimes Paul refers to the Word of God or to the revelation as a mystery. And it was at one point. It wasn't fully known. But it's not a mystery anymore. He says it's been revealed. And when you read what I wrote, Paul said, you can know what I know. Imagine that. Sometimes we consider Paul the apostle as a super apostle, and he really is. We think of him as someone who, because of his inspiration, was privy to secrets and spiritual truths that we could never understand. But that's not true. He was privy to those things, but he shared them with us. He says, when you read what I wrote, you can know what I know. And what did Paul know? Well, no less than the very mind of God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, go there with me. Make a left to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, this passage is all about what God has revealed to us through the Spirit. In 1 Corinthians 2, beginning in verse 6, the apostle, the same one who wrote what he did in Ephesians 3, says, we do speak wisdom among those who are mature, a wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the ruler of this age, who are passing away. But we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom, which God predestined before the ages to our glory. The wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood, for if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. And that's a great place to stop just for a moment and recognize that Paul is talking about those whom everyone else looked up to in their time, the religious leaders, the political leaders. But who was it that put Jesus to death? It was those same leaders, the one in whom all the people had entrusted their confidence in. And Paul says, they didn't have the wisdom that you have. He says in verse 9, just as it is written, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard and which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love Him. For to us, God revealed them through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. I want you to notice what he said there in verse 10. All those things that God has prepared for those who love Him, Paul says they have been revealed. He uses past tense. We can know all those things. Sometimes we look at verse 9 and we think of it as when the roll is called up yonder kind of stuff, right? All that good stuff God has prepared for us and it's waiting for us. And that's true. There are things that God has waiting for us. But what Paul is talking about is what we have in the here and now. And he says, it's all through His Word. And His Word provides for us something that we can't provide for ourselves. His strength. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, you know what that says? For no temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is what? God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also that you may be able to endure it. Now, one very simple lesson we can get from that verse is simply this, that we can't get through the difficulties of anything that assails us unless we trust in strength that doesn't come from ourselves entirely, but from God. He will provide for us what we need to endure. Again, the promise is not that He's going to take the trouble away. If you've lived longer on this earth for 6 months, you know that that's not true, right? When trouble comes, trouble doesn't abate until trouble is over. And the promise for us is that no matter what you and I face, there's only one place that we can turn to for help, and that's God. Because as the psalmist says, God is my helper. Go back with me to Psalm 121. And notice now how the psalmist reminds us that God is not only my helper, God is my stability. In verses 3 and 4, he says, He will not allow your foot to slip. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. Now sometimes the roads in ancient Israel were sometimes steep, twisty, and often treacherous. And it was easy to slip and twist an ankle or scrape a knee or even worse, to fall headlong to injury or even death. And he tells us here that one, God is aware. God is awake. He doesn't sleep on the job. God is so concerned for you that he always has his eye on you. To what? To keep you stable. As this traveler in Psalm 121 is on his way through the twisty, windy, dangerous roads of Israel, he recognizes that God is going to help him. God is going to keep his foot stable. And that's important for us as we make our own journey. Sometimes the spiritual journey that we're on can be difficult. It's full of twists and turns, and dangers lurk all around us. And sometimes it's far too easy for us to take our eyes off the path, lose our own footing. But the psalmist tells us here that God provides for us. In verse 3, he says, He will not allow your foot to slip. He provides for us sure footing. Look what the psalmist says in Psalm 37. Make a left with me to Psalm 37. Psalm 37. In Psalm 37, beginning in verse 23, the psalmist writes, "The steps of a man are established by the Lord." Now, we can stop right there just for a moment, and we can make reference to another passage that we have looked at several times over the last few months, Jeremiah 10, verse 23, where the prophet says, "It is not in man who walks to direct his steps." That's because God has to tell us the way to go. And if we want to know a sure way that will get us through life, that will take us through the dangerous parts of life, and still we can come out with not only our spirits and our faith, not just intact, but enlarged, we need to know that that way is established by God. And so the psalmist says that the steps of a man are established by the Lord. And when he falls, he will not be hurled headlong, because the Lord is the one who holds his hand. I've been young, and now I'm old, and yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken, or his descendants begging bread. All day long he is gracious and lends, and his descendants are a blessing. And we'll stop there. The psalmist reminds us of someone who is secure in his life. And although he has looked around him and he has seen where others sometimes are destitute and wanting, if they are God's, they don't stay that way for long. God provides. And it's part of what we do as God's people, right? In a physical way, when we think about the work that God has for us, the part of benevolence for those who are his people, God uses his people to provide for sometimes. But even more than that, even more than the physical way that God provides, is the spiritual way. And again, it's not that troubles don't come to us. It's that we're able to not only avoid some because our way is established by God, but when they do come and they're unavoidable, we can cope with the ones that do appear. God provides for us a stability. And while the rest of the world looks all over the place for a way in which to hang their moral hat, we don't have to, because we know that God has provided that for us. Our leaders have long lost their way. I'm reminded of a quote by President James Garfield, who was a member of the church, by the way. And he said, "If we find that our legislature is corrupt and immoral, it is because the people tolerate corruptness and immorality." Wise words. This is not a political sermon. But it doesn't take a political ideologist to look at the state of our politics and realize that men can sure mess things up, can't they? But not God. Well, all around us, the world tumbles downwards into a moral swamp. We can know that God has provided for us, through the sure footing He gives us, a spiritual constancy. In 2 Peter chapter 1, go there with me. 2 Peter chapter 1. In 2 Peter chapter 1, the apostle in verses 5 and following reminds us of those things that have been called the Christian virtues. You know what they are. He lists them for us there. Faith, moral excellence, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, and love. And in verse 8, he says that these must be ours, and not just ours, but increasing. And the reason for that is so in verse 10, we can be all the more diligent to make certain about His calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. And therefore, I will always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already heard them. And that's what we do when we come together, right? We remind ourselves of what God has called us to. Why? Because we can't get these lessons from the world. We go out there and we see where people are doing anything and everything that they can just to get through a day. God gives to us all that we need for a steadfast, reliable, faithful life. A spiritual constancy. And it's not just for our moral stability. It's because we need religious stability. God's Word tells us everything that we need as far as serving Him. We are organized according to His Word. We have elders and deacons. And when we read about those things, we see God's wisdom and how He organized local churches to do the most effective and best work that He can do. He has organized us to work according to His will. We evangelize the lost. We do our best to edify the saved. And we provide, as we talked about before, benevolence to those who are God's people. That's the work that God has given to us. It's not a lot, but it's enough to keep us in His will. And we don't have to wonder how to do that. Everything that God calls us to do, He not only commands, He also regulates. He tells us how He wants those things done. And it's also certainly true in what we're doing here this morning. The worship that we offer to God. The prayers that we offer to Him. The songs that we sing. The Lord's Supper that we just commemorated just a few moments ago. The study that we're involved in right now. Even the giving that we do. All of that. It's not only commanded by God, but it is regulated. When we pray to God, it's not just that we offer words to Him, but the Scripture reminds us that they must come from hearts that are pure, from hands that are clean. When we offer our songs to God, His Word reminds us that it's not just that we sing, but that we sing with an instrument that is acutely attuned to His will, the heart. In Ephesians 5 verse 19. And so, we don't accompany our music with instruments that are made by man, because God has given us an instrument, our heart, with which we can accompany our songs to Him from our voices. And on we go. Everything that God has given to us, we can know for sure that we can engage in it in a way that He has prescribed. And when we do that, we can know that it's accepted. So God has given to us all that we need to know concerning our religious stability. And we've seen pressure this year to abandon responsibility to God. And depending on who you listen to, it may get worse. I don't know. I'm not a prophet. But what would we do if our worship was not merely restricted, but shut down completely? Well, this might be where Acts 5 verse 29 comes in. We must obey God rather than man, right? And oftentimes when we talk about persecution, that's usually a verse that comes into play, right? We must obey God rather than man. Well, there are forces at work that are trying very hard not just to restrict Christians in their worship, but to shut it down if possible. And in some places, they've been pretty effective at that. I know of congregations of God's people in places like Vietnam and China where outwardly and publicly the government says, oh yes, Christianity is legal and it's perfectly fine. But behind the scenes, suppression occurs on a daily basis. And I know of at least a couple of evangelists who travel there regularly who say that the Christians who meet still meet, but they've got to meet in secret. They've got to meet clandestinely. They've got to meet in such a way as not to arouse the interest of authorities. But the point is, they still meet. They do so because they know that they must obey God rather than men. They still worship together in person. And when the rubber meets the road, and we have to use that phrase, we must obey God rather than men, will we? We can know that God has provided for us everything that we need to obey Him in every circumstance, so that even if the world around us unravels, faith and faithfulness will remain unshaken. Go with me to the book of Hebrews. Make a left with me if you're in 2 Peter. To Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews 12. In Hebrews 12, begin with me in verse 25. Hebrews 12 and verse 25. The Hebrew writer says, see to it that you do not refuse him who was speaking. For if those did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape who turn away from him who warns from heaven. And his voice shook the earth then. But now he has promised, saying, yet once more will I shake not only the earth, but also the heaven. And this expression, yet once more, denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken, as of created things, so that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable servant with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. We've looked at this passage before in the last few months, and we've made note of the fact that God has shaken things. He has turned the world upside down by the gospel. He has brought His will to bear in such a way that nobody could ever have foreseen the way that sins could be forgiven in the sacrifice of His Son, in spite of the fact that He had already foretold of that through the prophets. And He has shaken things up. But there are forces at work, as I said before, that want to shake us. They want to change what we do for God. And though things all around us shake and quiver and quake, the Scripture reminds us that we are in a kingdom. We have received a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Why? Because it's established by God. And so, because the kingdom in which we have been placed in by the Lord is unshakable, so we too must remain unshakable. And God has given us everything we need for our stability, whether moral or religious. We know that if we can lift up our eyes to His will, then the things around us will fade into obscurity. Go back with me to Psalm 121 and notice finally with me that the psalmist has already said that God is my helper, God is my stability, and now he reminds that God is my protector. In verse 5, he says, the Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun will not smite you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will protect you from all evil. He will keep your soul. The Lord will guard your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forever. Now again, this doesn't promise the absence of turmoil and trouble in your life. In fact, David, I guess, is not the psalmist of Psalm 121, but when I think of the Psalms, I think of David, don't you? And certainly, David had a lot of trouble. And when you read the Psalms that he wrote, most of them are towards the beginning of the book of Psalms. When you read the Psalms that David wrote, sometimes he talks about the trouble that's encompassing him everywhere. Trouble that would probably keep you and I from sleeping. But you read that as he goes through the psalm, by the time he gets to the end of the psalm, you see the confidence that David has in him. Because he knows that as long as he entrusts himself to God, God is going to keep him. God is going to guard him. God is going to protect him. And while the promise is not one of the absence of trouble, it is a promise of help when you need it. And help of the sort that's going to carry you through when trouble does threaten you. One of the things that the New Testament reminds us of is the armor of God, the protection of God through the weapons that He has placed for us. And I know you're familiar with this passage. Turn there with me, Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians 6. I want you to just notice how Paul begins this section, because it's so important. In verse 10 of Ephesians 6, Paul says, "Finally be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might." Now, in the Lord and the word His might, those are possessive pronouns. The help is from God. It belongs to Him. And He provides it for us in the ways in which we need it most. And so, Paul goes on to say in verse 11, "Put on the full armor of God, so that you'll be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places." Just think, if our struggle were against mere other people, well, I guess we could take drastic steps to silence those people, right? But he says there's a more sinister force at work here, something that's unseen. Something that works in ways that we need to make sure that the ways in which we fight against it are specifically attuned to that danger. He says in verse 13 again, "Take up the full armor of God, so that you'll be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm." And so he starts telling us about what that armor is. He says, "Stand firm therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. And take up the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. And with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints." Now, it would take an entire other sermon, it would take a series of sermons to really delve into all the different parts of this armor that God has provided for us. But let the lesson be this. God gives us all that we need for every circumstance, for every situation, so that we can know that He keeps us, He protects us, He guards us. We can know for sure that God has provided everything that we need. But it's up to us to take up that armor. It's up to us to gird ourselves with truth, to put on the helmet of salvation. It's up to us to use prayer and petition to God as a way to help us when trouble comes. God will provide, but He will not force any one of us to take up the weapons that He's provided for us. It's up to us to do that. But God can protect us because simply God is in control. And again, it's not that He's going to make the adversity magically disappear. You know that as well as I do. But even when things threaten to overturn your faith, there's an opportunity there for growth and to honor and glorify God. Because we can know that He is in control. In Romans chapter 8, go there with me. Romans chapter 8. In Romans 8, we're going to begin in verse 26. Now, previously, in Romans 8, Paul had been speaking of suffering that is uniquely God's people, or unique to God's people, I should say, in this world. In fact, we just did a great chapters Bible study on Romans chapter 8, and it's on our YouTube channel. I invite you to take a look at that if you get the opportunity. And the point that Paul makes here is that, you know, all this stuff that threatens us, we can know that really it belongs to God. God is the one who is going to help us get through this. Because God is the one who controls maybe not just the trouble, but more importantly, us. In verse 26, he says, "In the same way, the Spirit also helps our weaknesses, for we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And He who searches the heart knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because He intercedes for the saints according to the will of God." Have you ever known that you needed to pray? Remember back in Ephesians 6 and verse 18, one of the parts of that armor is prayer and petition to God. And when we're going through trouble, we know that we need to pray. We remind ourselves that we need to pray. And we get down on our knees or we sprawl ourselves before God and we don't even know what to say. Because it seems that the trouble that we find ourselves in has taken our breath away. We don't know where to start. And we wonder if God is going to hear us because we don't know how to even voice those concerns to Him. Well, the passage reminds us that God knows what it is. And when we have those inner groanings that are unable to express the concerns of our heart, God already knows. In verse 28, he says, "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And these whom He justified, He also glorified." Paul says there's a progress that God takes us through. There's a process that He takes us through. And sometimes that process is through suffering. And He reminds us that we want to be like His Son. We want to be conformed to the image of His Son. Did Jesus go through His days happy and carefree, go lucky with no problems? Of course not. You and I know that. But did He go through His days and through those problems, entrusting Himself to the One who loves Him, who hears Him and helps Him? Yes. And that's part of conforming ourselves to the image of His Son. Recognizing that the trouble that we go through can actually bring us closer to Him instead of further away. And so He says in verse 31, "What then shall we say to these things? As God is for us, who is against us?" Who can possibly be against us? Of all the trouble that surrounds you right now, and probably in every pew, with every person, there is some concern that you have, to some degree of urgency that you're facing, the trouble that you have. And you may have been tempted by the evil one to take your focus off what's more important and place it on something that is temporal, either for safety's sake or for financial sake or for some other reason. And yet Paul says, God is for us. And if He is for us, then what role really does that other stuff play if not to get us to realize that God is for us and He is in control? He has a purpose for you. And so our role is to give Him our trust. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, make it right with me, to 2 Timothy chapter 1. In 2 Timothy 1, in this, what we know of as the final letter to come from the pen of the Apostle Paul, as he awaited his death, he recognizes the one in whom he had placed everything of his trust. In 2 Timothy 1, begin with me in verse 12. He says, "For this reason I also suffer these things. But I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that He is able to guard what I have entrusted to Him until that day." Well, what was it that Paul had entrusted to God? Was it his life? Paul actually believed that his life was going to be forfeit at any time. In fact, when you read the fourth chapter of this book, Paul expected to be executed and soon. So it wasn't necessarily his life, his physical life. So then what was it that Paul had entrusted to God? It was his very self, his soul, that which lives on after this life is done. And Paul says, "I know, I am convinced that what I have entrusted to Him, He is able to keep, to guard, and to protect. Because those are the promises that He's made." And so the question comes to us, is whether, the question is not whether God will keep His promises. He has proven Himself reliable and trustworthy again and again and again. The question is, will I live up to my end of the bargain, of the deal, of the covenant that I've been placed under with God? In the little book of Jude, go with me to the little book of Jude. If you go to Revelation, you've gone just one book too far. It's the little book just before the book of Revelation, Jude. Notice with me at the end of that short letter, in verse 24, the inspired writer writes, he says, "Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of His glory blameless with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen." Jude ends his letter by reminding his readers that God is the one who is in control. God is the one who is going to be able to keep us from stumbling. And because of that, He deserves all the glory and all the praise. And the only way to answer that is with amen. But notice what he says in verse 20. He says, "But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life." So God keeps us when we trust Him and keep ourselves in Him. So again, the question isn't, can we depend on Him? The question is, can He depend on us? And when we look at this psalm, Psalm 121, that reminds us to lift up our eyes to God, to do things by His will, and to recognize that through His will, He keeps us, He stabilizes us, and He helps us. With a steadfast heart and a determined resolve, we can still see God's clearly in spite of the tumultuous events of this crazy year. But more importantly than merely seeing God's will, we can do God's will in 2020 and beyond. But only if we're willing. And again, the question, can He depend on us? He can if we will lift up our eyes and see Him. We're going to stand in a moment and we're going to sing a song. And the song is intended to get you to ask yourself that question. Can He depend on you? We know that He is faithful and reliable, and He has shown us in every possible way that we can trust Him. Will you trust Him? Will you entrust Him with what Paul himself entrusted to Him? Your very soul. There's someone here this morning who hasn't been immersed in water for the forgiveness of your sins. You may be close, but you're not there yet. And we want to help put you into that saving relationship by obeying Jesus in baptism. If you have done that, and you, like others, have set your sights far too low, we would just remind you to lift up your eyes, to renew your faithfulness, and to obey God rather than man. Can we help you? Come now, please, while we stand and sing.